Hello, 7 o'clock crew. How nice it is to see everybody again. It feels like a long time, but good to be back. The original passage carried on for like another seven verses. So literally the first thing I wrote when I sat down to write this was, well, it's quite meaty. There's quite a lot there. I'm not going to talk about all of it. I was like, there are quite a few things going on in there. But I'll just share a few thoughts, and I'm mostly going to focus on the Beatitudes. There's more than enough there for me to talk about, I think. I think most of you will know I am a teacher, and it is back to school day tomorrow. That's an appropriate sound. I was waiting for Caroline's sound, actually. Ooh. We know we can't really complain, but at the same time, we'd really like to complain. I know we'll ease ourselves in tomorrow with an inset day and an inset day on Tuesday. So there'll be just a few meetings, about child protection and safeguarding, probably GDPR. And then Wednesday will come round far too quickly and the children will be back in as well. And they're starting a new year, just as we're starting a new year. So they'll be in a new year group, they'll have a new teacher, and the year will begin, well, for me, as it does every year, with the laying down of the rules. And in an attempt to make sure that the children are on board with the rules and, sign up to them, I will let them discuss them with a partner. I'll get them to think about the things that are important in order for us to be able to learn well. They'll have no idea that this is class rules. It's all fine. Regardless of which age group I've taught, and I've taught a few, I always get the same answers. Don't hit people. Don't shout. Don't take other people's stuff. All very important. Not quite the positive phrasing that I would like to be displaying in the classroom, but that's fine. I'll take those ideas and I will change them to be what I want them to be and put those up in the room. So not quite what I'm after, but good reminders nonetheless. And good reminders when we come back after the summer, because for us it feels like a long time. For the children it feels like a lifetime. And perhaps they need a reminder not to be hitting other children or shouting. I don't know. Hopefully not. Even if you're not affected by the start of the academic year, you will know that Seven has had a summer holiday. And so as we begin a new term and indeed a new year, I think this passage comes at a good time as a good reminder of the things that God is looking for us to do. Lovely Tom is prepped, sort of, with a PowerPoint that's not got a lot going on in it, but it's going to have, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Sorry, Tom. I'm so sorry. I was a bit keen. I'll just do this bit and then I'll come back to you. Don't give me cross face. So the passage that Chris read to us begins explaining that Jesus is traveling through Galilee, and he's teaching and he's healing. And then at the start of chapter 5, Jesus goes up onto the mountainside and begins what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. He then shares, through the Beatitudes, the foundations and character of life in the kingdom of heaven. That he's been teaching that the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. He's teaching the ethical guidelines for life in his kingdom that we call the Beatitudes. And I'm going to focus on these because I think they're a great way for us to start a new year, reminding ourselves of the qualities of the people of God. I'm going to reflect from the NIV version. I'm going to talk about how it's written in there. And we're just going to sort of unpack a little bit what the meaning is behind each of those blessings. But then I'm going to finish each section by reading the Message version, which is what Tom's going to put on display, because I found it quite interesting and quite helpful to sort of have further insight, or to have a different insight into the meaning of each of those promises. Tom. Great. So the first one in verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So people who are poor in spirit are those who are humble before God. They realise that they have nothing in this life that they can contribute in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. They have afflicted their souls, meaning that they've humbled themselves and repented, and they've come to the King as helpless and hopeless sinners. There's no arrogance in them. There's no self-righteousness, no self-sufficiency. They're free from their own pretensions, and therefore they are free for God. Anyone and everyone who wishes to enter the kingdom must be spiritually poor, for salvation is a gift from God. It's the poor in spirit, those who've humbled themselves and become dependent on God, that have the kingdom of heaven, that have access to that. In fact, everyone who is in the kingdom had to become poor in spirit. They all come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit seeking the Saviour. So how do we become poor in spirit? From what Jesus has said earlier in Matthew, it's suggested that one would hear the message of the kingdom, learn what kind of a kingdom it is, and learn how to enter it through repentance for sin and submission to the will of God. So the first step is to confess that by ourselves we can do nothing, and then seek the gracious provision that God has made. But it's not just a one-step process. It's not just a case of confess and you're done. We're to live our lives in total dependence on God to supply our needs. I think that can be a tough one sometimes. I certainly like to think of myself as quite self-sufficient, but I think also it's quite freeing. We used to sing a song here. I tried to Google it just to check that I was right about the lyrics, but apparently there are so many songs that use similar lyrics, I couldn't find it. But the chorus just repeated, "My God will supply all my needs. My God will supply all my needs. My God will supply all my needs. My God will supply." It sounds so much better in my head than it sounds me singing in that microphone. Because it says so in the Bible. Suze knows it. Good. It is a real song. 58:11. Yeah, good. That's what I wrote down and put question marks. I wasn't quite sure. Thank you very much. I was going to say I should have got you to sing it originally. But isn't it when I'm thinking about my needs being met or God supplying what I need, that song comes into my mind, and I suppose they didn't need to say anything else in that chorus because that's saying it all, isn't it? My God will supply all my needs. Perhaps that's easier to believe when you're a child. It gets harder maybe as you're older, but I'm well aware of the many, many times that God has supplied me with the things that I need, sometimes even though I didn't realise I needed them. The Message version says, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." I think that speaks for itself. The reminder I'll need to take from that is that I shouldn't wait until I'm at the end of my rope. I should be leaning on God much before then. Number 2 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So this one to me seems fairly straightforward, but actually as I read about it, I realised I didn't understand it at all. It's saying that those people that are mourning will be comforted. But actually it's saying Jesus would comfort those who mourn, but the comfort would come because he would save them from their sin, which is in fact the cause of the mourning. So he will comfort those who mourn, but the mourning is happening because of our sin. So the mourning's not just for the suffering and sadness of life, but for the sinfulness that causes it. The grief here is ultimately for a world that is lost and ruined, in which God and his will do not prevail. But as we mourn this, we open our hearts to the Lord, and we should know that our grieving is not without hope. Our weeping and our grieving is for a time. And we know that death does not have the final victory, and that Jesus will return someday. And that hope can bring us comfort. The mourning that will be comforted is the mourning of those who have the proper understanding of the reasons for the mourning. And they will have the faith to see them through. As we face the sadness of life, we can do so with hope if we have mourned over sin. This is a clear sign of faith in the Saviour. The Message version reads, "You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you." Number three is, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So in the Bible, the meek are those who have a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of self-control. They're free from malice and from a condescending spirit. And the promise for them is that they will possess the land. What land is meant? Well, it's probably the promised land. All through the Bible, this was the promise to the people of Israel. A land. But possessing the land signified much more than a possession. It signified a sense of place, of security, and an inheritance from God. But that land was constantly invaded and the people exiled and scattered. And yet the promise of the regathering to the land remained in the promises of the new covenant. These promises seem now to be realised with the second coming of Jesus, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So the promise is for all those who are in the new covenant, and it will be fulfilled in a far more glorious way than anyone could imagine. The new creation will not be possessed by the powerful, the ruthless, or the manipulative. It will be possessed by the meek. How does one become meek? What if your nature is not meek? Meekness and gentleness and goodness are part of the fruits of the Spirit, and they are produced in us by the Holy Spirit. So the direction we should follow to cultivate a spirit of meekness would be to walk by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit of God, so that the qualities of Christ can be produced in and through us. In the Message it says, "You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves the proud owners of everything that can't be bought." Number four is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger and thirst constantly cry out for satisfaction. It's that basic human drive. So this image that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is portraying the desire to do the will of God as constant and strong, as being hungry and thirsty. This beatitude is not simply describing those who are righteous or those who try to do good things. It's describing a real passion in life, a hunger and a thirst for it. Like the poor and the meek, we should put our lives into the hands of God and hope for his help. So it begins with a commitment to God's will. Then, as we're guided by the Holy Spirit, he leads us into righteousness. And the closer we live to the Lord, the more sensitive we become to the unrighteousness and injustice in the world. We will then begin to long for righteousness. In the Message it says, "You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat." I like that one particularly. Number five is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So when the poor in spirit, the meek, and those that hunger for righteousness receive gracious and merciful bounty from the King, they in turn know to show mercy to others. Showing mercy to others includes both the forgiveness of the sinner and compassion for the suffering and the needy. When we place showing mercy above our own rights, we will be called blessed. We need to try to show kindness to others and heal wounds. It's not necessarily that we are merciful by nature, but because we've been shown mercy, we and live in constant dependence on the Lord. God has shown us that mercy, and we live in dependence on him. So How can we develop a merciful nature? People who know more of God's mercy will naturally be merciful. It's important then that we have a good understanding of the grace of God in our own lives. This will come from the experience of confession of sin and thanksgiving for forgiveness. The Message version says, "You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, full of care, you find yourselves cared for." And number 6 is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In the Bible, the heart is used for the will, for the choices. And so to be pure in heart means that the decisions one makes, the desires one has, the thoughts and intentions of the will are untarnished by sin, and that the will is determined to be pleasing to God. From the pure of heart come only good things, acts of love and mercy, desires for righteousness and justice, and decisions that please God. The transformation from a heart of flesh to a pure heart will come by following Jesus. But it's not necessarily an easy or a quick change. Those who enter his kingdom of righteousness must have this new heart. One aspect of this promise is here and now by faith. We will see God in all the events and circumstances of life, but the Bible promises much more. Here on earth, the vision of God is denied to us, but one day when heaven will be opened, he will be visible to our transfigured eyes. In order for us to gain a pure heart, we need to ask God to give us a new heart. When we say yes to him, and it continues through the spiritual growth as we then follow Christ. Walking in the light, meaning learning to live by the word of God, will change the way we think so that our hearts will grow more and more pure. But as the light of the word reveals impurities, we must deal with those and change. In the Message it says, "You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world." Number 7 is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons or the children of God." God is the God of peace. His whole plan of redemption is to provide peace with God for those who were formerly separated or alienated from him, and ultimately bring peace to the whole world. This is the goal of the work of Jesus. True peace that the world needs calls for a complete change of nature, and only God can provide that kind of peace. It says in John, "This is a peace that the world does not understand." It begins with reconciliation with God and extends to reconciliation with other people. The true peacemakers are those who promote the kingdom of God. Their lives are given to working for promoting the kingdom of God, reconciling things with people, quenching hatred, uniting those who are divided, promoting true understanding and spiritual love. And they do this because they know what true peace is. And the promise is that they shall be called the children of God. This means that we will truly be a part of God's family. So we should be promoting peace, and we can do this by spreading the gospel of peace to the world and by promoting reconciliation within the household of faith as well. In short, we should be doing the work of Jesus. We should be telling others about him. It says in the Message, "You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family." And number 8 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In this fallen world, when people try to promote peace or champion righteousness, or live a life of gentleness and meekness, they often find opposition. You'd think that such a life of peace and righteousness and gentleness would attract people to the kingdom of God, but the fact that it doesn't do this naturally tells us clearly that humans are not only alienated from God, but in rebellion to him. They might want a form of justice, but in their own terms. As followers of Jesus, we are going against the trend, and as a result of that, we may suffer persecution. That means that we will be suffering for Christ's sake. We've been identified by faith with the King, and we should carry his name and proclaim the good news that there is a kingdom of righteousness and peace that is spiritual and eternal, but we will find opposition. Nevertheless, we should rejoice, because it says in the Bible, our reward in heaven will be great. God will make it up to us and more. So this blessing states that for those who suffer such persecution, their destiny will be a complete contrast to what is happening at present. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. And it's not just a future reality, it's something that we can have now. We should be living for Christ in this world, living the way members of the kingdom should live, championing righteousness and justice, showing mercy, remaining meek and poor in spirit, all the things that the Beatitudes praise. But we should know that genuine righteousness is difficult to many, and so be prepared for what might come our way as a result. In the message, it says you're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. So just continuing with what the message says, just after that, it goes on to say, not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Jesus gave the Beatitudes to people who were crushed, uncertain of their place in the world, and for whom their faith was often a burden. Jesus was showing them their value in the Father's eyes, and that no matter what priority the world put on them and their lives, to the Father, they were of supreme value and importance. So, for the people to whom Jesus spoke and for whom Matthew wrote, that's us. They were reassurances and challenges to see the world the way that God sees them. So what does that mean they are for us? They are reassurances, but they are also deep challenges for us to reorder our lives, our worlds, and our scale of importances and priorities. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus' teachings show us what value we are to you. I thank you that to you we are supremely valuable and important. Reading the Beatitudes and studying them, there are a lot of challenges, I think, in there, Father, but I thank you that you are also giving us promises of what is to come. I just wonder if in the quiet, or just give us a couple of minutes, if one of those blessings is just going to come back to you. Just one that God would have you just reflect on for a minute, one that particularly stuck in your mind as I was speaking.